So having a teenage daughters is a wonderful thing. They always keep you, I suppose, young to some extent. And strangely enough, we've even got an 8-year-old, but we've also got a 13-year-old, and she's just turned 14. And she comes up with some quirky things, quirky sayings. What you think you look like, and what you really look like. I don't know if you've ever kind of played that game. We went down to Newport Beach the other day, and she had us hysterically what a person thinks they look like and then what they really look like. And I had to think of myself sometimes coming out of the beach or coming out of the water, what I might think I look like, perhaps a little bit buff, but what I really do look like. And it made me think a little bit of this passage as we come into the book of Esther, because central to the beginning was we're in a very worldly situation. We find ourselves in what would probably be modern-day Iran. We find ourselves in Persia. And not only do we find ourselves in Persia, but we find ourselves in the king's palace in Susa, or Shushan, as they would say. It was the winter palace, and in fact, you can go and you can see that there is actually an archaeological site that shows the grandness of the palatial site there in Persia. And we find ourselves in the court of the king. And the king historically, his name is Xerxes, or Ashuras, as we would say. And he's the king who wants to launch a war against Greece. And historically, it was 480 BC or BCE, depending on what dimension you look at things. But at 480 BC, he launched an attack on Greece. And so we have him having a big celebratory time, but really to coax in his soldiers and his nobility to join him in this battle against Greece. It could have been a world-changing battle, but alas, he was defeated. And we're going to pick it up a little bit with regard to that. But central to the whole picture is to the king is pride. The I in the middle of the word pride. We see the I in the middle of sin in some ways, and it's always a case of we're self-exalting as opposed to just a self-respect, and that's exactly where we find the king in every way. And what is interesting about the book of Esther is that we don't really have the name of God mentioned anywhere, but what we do see is the hand of God providentially in the lives of the people or the children of God. And I think that this is a great encouragement for you and for I as we seek the Lord and as we walk with the Lord. We're told, just like Israel, to remember how the Lord has carried us. You know, and often we look back and we can see and you can connect the dots and you can see how the Lord has been with us, perhaps through a difficult time where there's been a deliverance, a rescue, a provision, perhaps it's a protection from life or death, and that you know that was the hand of the Lord. But interestingly, now you stand on the precipice and the future lies before you, but there's a lot of fear and there's a lot of worry. And so, in a sense, the providential hand of God looking back should encourage us and can be a soft pillar in a sense of our anxiety and worry. Now, anxiety and worry is probably one of the biggest problems that many people are facing today. And yet the providential hand of God, historically looking back, should encourage us going forward. And this is what we're going to see here in the book of Esther. Esther means star. Her original name is Hadassah, which has the idea of a myrtle tree. And the myrtle tree, as anybody has a bit of a horticultural background, is the most exquisite tree. My grandmother actually had the name myrtle, interestingly enough. And I think it has, because of the context of Hadassah, and the myrtle tree would be used during the Feast of Tabernacles or booths, when they would put the palm branches and the vine branches and the myrtle branches, remembering how God had been with them through the wilderness. And the idea with the Feast of Tabernacles is that kind of remembrance, so that knowing that the Lord is with us, in fact, today. So we'll start in verse 1 of chapter 1, and hopefully we'll see how far we get. But this was what happened during the time of Xerxes. Your Bible might say Ahasuerus, which is the same name, almost the kingly title for Xerxes. That Xerxes, who ruled over 127 provinces, stretching from India to Kush. And Kush is what we know as Ethiopia, and perhaps a little bit north even to Egypt. And so if you'd imagine a land that would stretch from India, if you got your world map in your mind's eye, right across to Ethiopia, the north of Africa, that was how large was his kingdom, a very mighty kingdom at that stage. Verse 2, at that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel or the palace of Susa or Shushan. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the province were present. This banquet carried on for 180 days, we're told in verse 4, and he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and the glory of his majesty. And so he had gone to great effort to display his great kind of kingdom. And perhaps if he had Instagram, it would have been put on each day on Instagram. And if he had it on Facebook and maybe even more in the social media, it would have been shared and shared alike to see how fantastic was his kingdom. But really, we understand historically that he was trying to gain support for his attack on Greece. Verse 5. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the palace of Susa. The garden had hangings, white and blue linen, fastened cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. These were couches of gold and silver and mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl and other costly stones. Wine was served in gold goblets, like different from the others. The royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve every man as he wished. Queen Vashti also had a banquet for the women in the royal palaces of King Xerxes. And on the seventh day, verse 10, when King Xerxes was in high spirit from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, Methem, and I'm not going to give you all the names, I'll bounce down to verse 11, to bring him before Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display the beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. And there comes the great proverb, pride before a fall. But when the attendant delivered the king's command to Queen Vashti to come, she refused to come. Then the king became angry and burned with anger. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king. Verse 15, he asked them, according to the law, what must be done to Queen Vashti? She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have talked to her. Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong only against the king, but also against the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will be known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought to her, but she would not come. This day the Persian and the Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way, and there will be no end to disrespect and discord. And so the situation is, because the queen has refused, now the nobles and those who are in a sense of authority are worried that their wives will also refuse them should they ask them to come forward, or and there would be a kind of a discord amongst the family. And so in verse 19, we are told, therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. You know, it's kind of an amazing situation that because perhaps it was a difficult situation for Vashti, we don't know. Often people say that maybe she was asked to do something that she should never have done. And one of the most important aspects of Scripture is never to go further than what Scripture says. But what she did do is she refused the king at a most important moment in his life. Yeah, he'd done 180 days of banqueting. It was the last 7 days, and right at the end of it to have a situation, a domestic situation, where his wife, who was the queen, would not come on his request. And so as a result of that, we see that she is no longer allowed to enter into the king's presence. And not only that, somebody else must be found to replace her. And, you know, one can't help but think in an interesting sense of the gospel message of the kingdom of God. We have an invitation that is given to each one of us to come to the Lord, he who is weary and heavily laden, and the Lord will give rest. But you know, the gospel message is a striking message that if it's refused and a person dies, they will never again be able to enter into the presence of the Lord. And you know, in an interesting sense, it highlights the great danger and the great importance of the good news. And friends, as we gather around, I would understand, being the Wednesday night, that all of us have given our hearts to the Lord. But if there is anyone who hasn't and is perhaps sitting on the border, one needs to realize that a decision is always an urgent decision to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That to be outside of the King's presence eternally, what a horrific situation to find. You see, if we went right down to 21, the king and his nobles were pleased with this advice. So the king said to me, as Memucan proposed, he sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to every promise in his own script, and to each people in his own language, to say each man should be the ruler of his own household. In a sense of the gospel, there's a wonderful Psalm 127, the Psalm of Ascent. Unless the Lord builds the house, talking about the home, the builders labor in vain. And unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain they rise up in the morning, and in vain they go to work. Blessed is the man who has many children in a sense of his heritage. And in fact, the Bible says there in Psalm 127, like arrows in the hand of a warrior are children that are born to each one of us. And it's a lovely picture to us, or an illustration, that our children in a sense are like arrows. And men in a sense, God has made us co-equal with our wives, but the men in a sense are the leaders of our families. And you know, an arrow has a particular reason to be shot, is that it's got to be shot to a target. And you want the arrow to hit the target. So it has the flights, you have to aim, and you've got to shoot the arrow. And so too with our children. The target for us with our children doesn't have to be a great career. It doesn't have to be a great job or money or the like. The target for you and I is that our children know Jesus, and know Jesus as Lord, and know Jesus as Savior. If we fail on that ground, we fail on all grounds. And it's so important for us as men to consider that with our children, we've got to aim them in a sense in the direction of the kingdom of God and of our Lord Jesus. To fail in that regard, no matter what career they have, we've completely failed. Chapter 2, verse 1. Later, when the anger of King Xerxes had subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done and what he had decreed about her. And perhaps this is, understandably, in history, they thought that this is perhaps post the battle against Greece. In other words, 2 or 3 years have subsided, and what has happened is the king has gone up against Greece. He crossed the Corinthian Isthmus, and he went north, but he was pushed back. And so now he finds himself in a difficult situation. He's back in the kingdom. He's got nothing to hold on to, and he has no queen. And that is the kind of context that we see it over here. And then in verse 2, then the king's personal attendants proposed, "Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of this realm to bring all these beautiful girls into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who's in charge of the woman, and let beauty treatments be given to them. And then let the girl who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. So we're going to see perhaps the first beauty pageant here in pure Persia. But we're going to see now the providential hand coming forward. Verse 5. Now there was in the citadel of Susa, or Shushan, a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai. The tribe of Benjamin was where King Saul came from, and in fact where the Apostle Paul later would say that he was from the tribe of Benjamin, named Mordecai, a son of Jeher, the son of Shammai of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And so in verse 7, we see Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah. Hadassah would be the name for the myrtle tree, a sense of God's faithfulness, who he had brought up because she had no father nor mother. This girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and in features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother had died. You know, it's amazing when we think of the Lord. Here is this young orphan girl who perhaps doesn't have any future. She has no parents. She wonders what her life is going to be like. And yet, interestingly enough, the Lord is with those who are lowly. In fact, the Lord is with those that are broken, who are weary, and who are heavily laden. It's always an amazing situation. And I took a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, which I think I should just maybe share with you, which I thought was just a fantastic quote. "God is not ashamed of the lowliness of human beings. God marches right in. He chooses people as his instruments, and he performs his wonders where one would least expect them. God is near to lowliness. He loves the lost, the neglected, the unseemly, the excluded, the weak, and the broken." And so here we see Esther, or Hadassah. We see that she has no parents. She's been cared for by this wonderful uncle, Mordecai. And now she finds herself in a position where perhaps because of God's providence, she may be taken as the queen. Verse 8. "When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many girls were brought to the palace of Susa and put under the care of Hegai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Hegai, who had charge over the harem. The girl pleased him and won his favor, and immediately he provided her with the many beauty treatments, selected foods, and in the king's palace, and moved her from her maids to the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. So she hadn't told that she was Jewish, that she was from Israel. We see here in verse 11, every day Mordecai walked to and fro near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Before a girl's turn came to go to the king Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the woman, 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 with perfumes and cosmetics, and this is how she would go to the king. Verse 15, when the turn came for Esther, the girl Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of her uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And so again, yeah, she finds herself in a position. She looks for wisdom, and wisdom would be asking the eunuch what she should take, and she hears what he says, and we see that Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal palace in the 10th month of the month of Tebeth, which is December, January. And verse 17, now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great honor to Esther's banquet for all the nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the province and distributed gifts with royal liberality. And so we see that she now becomes queen. And all of a sudden, within the story of Esther, we get an interesting conspiracy that rises up. And we can probably pay brief attention to the vignette, and perhaps when we look at our own lives and situations happen and we consider them, they might not give us great attention to us, but this is going to play out in Mordecai's favor in a number of chapters ahead. So verse 21, during the time Mordecai was sitting in the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were hanged in the gallows. All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. Chapter 3. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than all of the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had so decreed. And so we see this gentleman being raised or elevated into a high position. But we also see, interestingly enough, that he's an Agite. And we think, well, what is an Agite? Well, an Agite, we would go right back to Exodus chapter 17, when Israel entered into the promised land. The first attack that happened against Israel was the Amalekites. And from the Amalekites comes a king Agite. And if you remember, it was the Amalekites were a sign almost of the flesh. It was that situation where Moses came when the Amalekites attacked, he got Joshua and he said, Joshua, go into war. And as he went into war, Joshua with Aaron and Hur went up into the mountaintop and elevated their hands and lifted up their hands to the throne of heaven. And when Moses' hands were up, in a sense of prayer and seeking the Lord, we see that Moses was advancing against the Amalekites. But when his hands became tired and dropped, the Amalekites started winning in the battle. And so Aaron, his brother, and Hur, perhaps his brother-in-law, took his arms and lifted them up and held them up. and right up until sunset, and with Moses' hands raised to heaven, a wonderful picture of prayer. You see it in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that men would lift holy hands in prayer to the Lord. When the hands of the was lifted up, we see that Israel was winning. And in an interesting sense for you, the Amalekites, and for me, is the Amalekites is a picture of the flesh or the sinful nature. And so when the sinful nature, in a sense of that battle between the spirit and the flesh, when the sinful nature is advancing, that's when you and I are losing. But when we're focusing on the things of the Lord in the Spirit, that's when we see the Lord winning. And we realize that we're in a spiritual battle, and that Israel would not win the battle if it were not for prayer in every way. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 15, we see Samuel comes to Saul and instructs Saul to go out on the word of God and to totally annihilate the Amalekites because of what they did. There's a sense that the Amalekites were people that had set themselves against the purposes of God. And we shouldn't find it strange that in this life we have people that set themselves against Jesus our Lord and against the things of God. And so we see the Amalekites had set themselves against the people of God. And so the word of God comes that Saul is to totally annihilate them, to completely put them to death. The animals, the people, to completely annihilate them, and that the Lord would be with them. So Saul in 1 Samuel 15 sets out according to God's word, but he keeps the king. And the king's name is Agag, in a sense of the joke, but not the joke, an Agagite. And so the king is kept, as well as some of the sheep and the goats. And the Lord instructs Samuel to go to him and to ask why he hasn't been obedient to God's word. And he goes there, and Saul goes and he says, well, you know, I've kept the Lord's word. And then Samuel says, well, what is this bleating of sheep that I'm hearing in my ears? And he said, well, I've kept some of the sheep for the sacrifices. And then he turns around and he says, and I've kept the king Agag. And so Samuel goes and he takes the sword and he puts to death the king. And he says, does the Lord so much delight in sacrifice as in obedience to his word? We realize that between the time of Saul taking Agag and keeping him captive for that time, that he must have had some kind of sexual relationships with someone, because he has a child and his children then come. And so we find that Haman is now enters into the scene, and he's a little bit of a Hitler of sorts. He wants to annihilate the people of God, the people of Abraham and Isaac. In fact, one of the reasons why he wants to annihilate the people of God is really the promise of God that is given to us in Genesis chapter 12. Remember, Abraham was called to go to leave and to go to a land that the Lord would show him, and that he would bless Abraham and he would bless people. He would give him a nation, and that they would be a blessing, that he would curse those who curse Israel, and he would bless those who bless Israel. But importantly, in verse 3 of Genesis chapter 12, all nations will be blessed through Israel. In other words, the Messiah would come through Israel. And so it shouldn't surprise us that throughout history, there's been a concerted battle against the Jewish people to completely annihilate them. And then we see it happening here with Haman. We saw it also with Herod. Remember Herod, as he tried to put to death the children. We see it with Hitler. There's been this continual battle, and it shouldn't surprise us, as we see the end times looming, that all nations are coming up against Israel. And perhaps many have said that's one of the reasons why the United States has known blessing, is because they have been an ally of Israel when everybody else is going against Israel. And we see in Zechariah verse 12, looking at that coming of Messiah, we're told that all nations will rise up against Jerusalem. And, you know, as we look around and we see it today, it shouldn't surprise us that is, in fact, happening. That's a prophecy given 2,700 years ago. And yet we see the nations rising up against Israel. And then speaking of the Lord's people, we're told in chapter 12 that they will look upon the one whom they have pierced, speaking about our Lord Jesus, and they will grieve as a mother grieves for her only son. And then in chapter 14, that beautiful picture of the coming of the Messiah as he stands there on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives is split in two. And we know that the Mount of Olives is still there today. And we know that there's a fault line that runs down the Mount of Olives, which of course the prophet Zechariah would never have known way back there. And that's why the Mount of Olives is still there today, facing the Golden Gate, and that he will stand. The Mount of Olives was split in two, and their water will run right through to the Red Sea. And we're told in verse 9 of chapter 14, in that day there will be one Lord, and his name will be the only name. Praise the Lord in a sense of those things. But we're seeing here in chapter 3 of Esther that there's this concerted effort ultimately against Israel. So Haman is elevated to this high position. Had Saul carried out what God had said, the situation may never have happened. But we find that he's ultimately going to want to destroy Israel. In verse 3, then the royal officials of the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day, they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. And the king's command was that he reverence, that he bend down and almost worship this man, Haman. But of course, in the Ten Commandments, the second commandment, you shall not make an idol in the form of anything. You shall not bow down and worship. And so, in a sense of his faith, he couldn't bow down and worship. Therefore, they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged, and yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing not only Mordecai, but instead looking for to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the kingdom of Xerxes. And remember how large the kingdom was. In the 12th year of the king Xerxes, in the first year, the month of Nisan, they cast the pur, which would be the lot, in the presence of Haman to select a day and a month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman sent to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed who scattered among you, provinces of the kingdom whose customs," sorry, I'm battling to see this with a light over here, "are different from those of all the other people who do not obey the king's law. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will put 10,000 talents of silver in the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business." Some thought that that might be a bribe to King Xerxes to destroy the Jewish people. Verse 10, so the king took the signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, the Agite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." So they wrote out a script for every province in the language of each people. They sent them to the king's satraps, the governors, and these were written in the name of King Xerxes himself, sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young, old, women, and little children, or a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, on the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. And perhaps he was thinking, in a sense of giving the bribe, that he would get the money back in the plunder of their goods. Verse 15, spurred on by the king's command, the couriers went out and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat in and drank by the city of Susa, but the city of Susa was bewildered at this. Chapter 4. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and he realized that this was because of his actions. And he wailed loudly and bitterly, but he went out only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict was given, the king came, and there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay on sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to be put on instead of sackcloth, but he would not accept it. Then Esther summoned Hatach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hatach went out to Mordecai, and Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount Haman had promised to pay in the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa or Shushan, to show Esther and explained to her and told her to urge her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and to plead with him for her people. So now she was to turn around and to tell the king that these were her people. Verse 11, all the king's officials and the people of the royal promise know that for any man or woman, this is Esther speaking, who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law: he must be put to death. Now remember the conspiracy that had happened, which Mordecai had overheard and had told the king through Esther, and because of that there had been sent to the gallows. So the king was anxious that he would be assassinated. And interestingly enough, in history, the king was actually assassinated, and he was assassinated, we're told, I was looking up the history of him, he was actually assassinated by his lead bodyguard, and he lost his life by that. So he was naturally anxious. So anybody who came into the king's presence ultimately could have been an assassin, especially unannounced. The only exception to the putting to death of someone who would go into the king's presence, we're told, is if the golden scepter, the king's rule of authority, is extended to him. But Esther said, 30 days have passed since I was called to the king. Verse 12, when Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from somewhere else. But you and your whole father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have not come to a royal position for such a time as this. And so Esther was I wouldn't say lucky, but was providential to have Mordecai in her life, who suggested to her that the position that she had found herself, having been an orphan girl now in the palaces of Persia, that the position that she found herself was perhaps by God's hand, and that she had the opportunity now to approach the king and to deliver the people of Israel. If she didn't respond to that, deliverance would come from somewhere else. But who knows that she hasn't come for such a time as this? And friends, this has got to almost for each one of us, because we are God's workmanship, we're told in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has put for us in advance. In other words, you and I have a calling on our life. God has called each one of us in service. I loved the teaching that we had on Sunday from the missionary, a gentleman, when he said that we're all missionaries. We're all servants of the Lord, and he's absolutely right. And so we have God's word, we have the Spirit of God, and he is calling us each day to some form of obedience, to walk with him. And it's wonderful that the mechanism that God has chosen to use to reach out to the world is the church. And it's so exciting when we gather together for this church and to be a member of this church to see the different flags. Wasn't it kind of moving to see the different flags from the different nations that we have over 160 missionaries around the world? I don't think I've known of any one fellowship, of course, of the one Church of Christ that has so many missionaries on so many countries in perhaps every continent here in the world. And how exciting it is to be about that purpose. But you know, as the missionary, and Oswald Smith uses this illustration, as the missionary goes down the hole, somebody's got to hold the rope. He cannot go down unless somebody holds the rope and lowers him down and then will pull him out when it's necessary. And so in a sense of God's purposes and God's plan, the reward for the one that goes down is the same as the one who holds the rope. And you and I in many ways may perhaps cannot go, but what we can do is we can hold a rope. We've been called for such a time as this. As we consider Israel, and we can look at that, and Israel is in a sense the stage from which the end times will happen. And we see more and more the world coming up against Israel. And we see the turning of Israel to faith in Jesus. And perhaps because of the testimonies that are being put out on the internet, great Facebook site, One for Israel, a messianic Facebook site, Jewish people that are witnessing to Jewish people. And many are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. In fact, if we went back to the 67 war, they said that there was just one congregation of messianic believers in 67. But now there are hundreds and thousands of messianic congregations around Israel and, in fact, around the world. And that should excite us because we realize that there's going to be a turning. Romans 11, verse 26 says, the full number of Gentiles, and many of us are Gentiles, non-Jews, will come in by faith. And then all Israel will be saved. And as we look at the book of Revelation, we see that there is a great turning to Israel from the 12 tribes of Israel in Revelation chapter 6 and into 7. We see the 12 tribes of the 144,000 perhaps evangelists during the tribulation period. And friends, as we look at the stage and we see it going down as Scripture says, and as you and I have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, we realize we're about a greater purpose. And it's a wonderful purpose for us to be involved in holding the rope. There's a missionary prayer meeting that happens on a Sunday evening that prays for the missionaries. That has got to be quintessential to what we're called to be doing. When we're lifting up our hands to the Lord, that's when is the progress, the enemy is being pushed back. But when the hands are lowered, the enemy is then attacking. We realize that it's not by might or power, but it's a work of the Holy Spirit. And somehow in God's sovereignty, he's using prayer in that regard. And so it's wonderful to have a personal prayer life. It's also important for us to have a corporate prayer life with the body of Christ. And our Pastor Brian realizes that. That's why on Sunday evenings was an opportunity for us to gather together to be praying and to be praying for the missionaries, lifting up our hands towards the things of Christ. But who knows that you and I have not gathered together for such a time as this? That's why it is important when the tithes go out that we do tithe. Not all of us tithe perhaps in the pocket, but we do on the internet, or we do a debit order of our accounts. But we would be glad, and I know this in my own life, I will be glad when all things are said and done that I participated in this eternal work that the Lord has indeed called us to be praying, to be serving, to be encouraging. To be encouraging to the missionary. The missionary cards are put out there, and to find missionary cards in the prayer book, and to be praying, perhaps one day each day for these missionaries, and to be lifting them up in every way. You see, if we don't, God's work is still going to be done. God's work is not ultimately dependent on you and I. We just get the opportunity. We don't have to do anything in Christ. We'll be saved. Some of us will get like making it through the fire. We don't have to get to any do anything, but we get to co-partner. And what is so important for you and I to realize, and you see it in the book of Revelation, that little beatitude, blessed are those who die in the Lord, for their works will follow after them. In other words, what you and I do in a sense of our Lord really matters eternally. Remember the parable of the talents and the miners? Well done, my good and faithful servant. You were faithful with these few things, come into your master's happiness. Now, importantly, we're saved by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus. That's most important. In other words, it's not by works, lest any of us be boasting. But we saved, we could say, unto works. In other words, we called for a purpose. Israel was to be blessed in order to be a blessing. In the same way, you and I have been called about God's purposes. And who knows that we haven't come for such a time as this. But if we don't participate, we must know that God's purposes will be done. Jesus will come back. Importantly for us, and I think it's John Corson that uses that illustration of the ship. The ship is going to arrive at the harbor. Just don't jump off the ship, because if you jump off the ship, you're going to lose the main place of protection and care and the purposes of God. And the ship is the church that God uses. In fact, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 says that it's through the church God's all-encompassing work will be made known to the powers and the principalities of above. And so we just get the opportunity to be serving. And so the question that we need to ask ourselves is, what have we been called to for such a time as this? You see, in chapter 4, verse 15, Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days or nights. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. And so what has happened over here is she's actually asking for our hands to be raised to heaven, for the work of God to be with her. She's also seeking whether this is God's will for her. And so the best place for you and I to go to, if we have a sense of calling, is to pray. And for me, fasting is almost turning up the volume a little bit and hearing what God is saying. That's setting aside of food, setting aside the flesh, so I can hear what the Spirit of God is saying. And so, yeah, she says, well, fast, pray for me for 3 days. And then comes the place of surrender. You know, this has spoken to me so much. I don't know if anybody's read Pastor Chuck's book, When Storms Come. Has anybody read that book? You've got to get the book. it actually opens up with a story. And the place of surrender for Esther is the place of absolute strength. When she decides, well, if it happens, it happens. You know, the Word of God goes forward, and not everybody's happy with what the Word of God says, whether it's regard to marriage, whether it's regard to children, whether it's regard to tithing or whatever it is. The Word of God goes forward in every way. We get the opportunity to choose whether we'll be obedient to that or we're not obedient to this. But as the Word goes forward, we get the case to do, well, either I'm going to do it or I'm not going to do it. But what we can't do is we can't sit on the fence in that regard. We can't have our one foot in the world and the other foot in the things of Christ. We've got to put both our feet ultimately in the kingdom of God. And it's a place of surrender. I love it when we worship the Lord and we get the opportunity to lift up our hands to the Lord. As the scriptures say, it's a place of surrender. It's a place of, Lord, I am yours, and I'm now going to make that decision. And I believe for each one of us, we get the opportunity to decide, am I in or am I out? And it's the most important decision we have to make. If you remember the church in Revelation, you're neither hot nor cold. I would that you were one or the other, but you're lukewarm. And so often in the church, we find ourselves to be lukewarm. And the Lord says, if you're lukewarm, I'm going to vomit you out or spit you out in every way. So the Lord would have us to be either totally for him or totally against him. Because I suppose the worst kind of testimony for the Lord is the person who says he's living for the Lord, but he's actually not. His testimony is one of the world in every way. So God would have us that we would be completely hot for him in every way. You see, Esther makes the decision, if I perish, I perish. And that decision is going to change the future of the Jewish people. In fact, is going to rescue millions and millions of people in that regard. One decision that Saul made with regard to the Amalekites and to Agag, by not killing Agag as God had said he must, that small decision, and maybe he thought it was of a good reason, that small decision got broader and broader and now put the whole of Israel at risk. I wonder about you and I when it comes to those decisions in Christ for God's purposes, what our obedience will accomplish just by being obedient to the Lord. So friends, as we finish off, who knows that the Lord hasn't called you and I for such a time as this? Shall we pray? And Father, as we come before you, we're so thankful for our risen Savior, our Lord Jesus. And Lord, we realize that people will be lost eternally without the gospel. And yet, Lord, with this wonderful good news, we find ourselves your children as we receive Jesus as our Lord and as our Savior. And friends, as we're praying, if there's anyone here who hasn't made our risen Savior, the Messiah, Jesus, their Lord of their life, he has an opportunity to call on him, to ask for forgiveness of sins, and to pray that the Lord would be the Lord of your life, that to have your sins forgiven and to have a newness of life, the Spirit of Jesus living within you and guiding your path about an eternal purpose. To reject our Lord is to reject his kingdom and to be banished eternally from the kingdom of God, from the presence of God. And Father, as we come together and we just in the weakness of teaching, Lord, we consider the reality of Esther's life. Lord, how providentially you brought her, Lord, even though she was broken, and placed her in a position that she has the opportunity to approach the king and rescue many people. And Lord, as we look back at church history and we see the simple servants that you've used in the kingdom of God and how, Lord, having taken those servants, Lord, you've used them, Lord, to rescue nations, to rescue ethnic groups. We think of Jim Elliot, Lord, and the many men with him, and we thank you for Nate Saint, Lord, and Lord, for the sacrifices that they made. And we consider, Lord, the Wadani people, Lord, there they were, murderers, and yet now they're missionaries, Lord, for you. And what can we say? That, Lord, you, by your grace, change all things. And so, Lord, we think of your word, Lord, to each one of us, that who knows that we haven't come to faith in Christ and are a part of this church for such a time as this, Lord. And when we consider the calamity of perhaps war, the warmongering that's happening with Iran, Lord, and the United States, Lord, when we consider that, Lord, our lives are just a vapor, yeah, today and gone tomorrow, what can we do but, Lord, realize that the things of the gospel, the beauty that encourages every ethnic group, every country, every person to turn to you would ring out. And Lord, how our lives have changed and how, Lord, we desire that for others. So Lord, this evening as we come to you and we conclude with worship, may we lift up our hearts and consider afresh your calling, this good news. And as, Lord, the year rolls out before us, Lord, may we in a sense be found to be faithful. So Father, we entrust ourselves to your loving care and pray for your hand upon us. And Lord, we say these things in the wonderful name of our risen Savior. In Jesus' name we ask. And all God's people said, amen, amen.